If you would open your Bibles, please, to the 78th Psalm, Psalm 78. We will not read the entire psalm, but we will read the first 19 verses. So if you will follow along, please, as I read Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as in heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Let's ask God's blessing as we consider this psalm. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And in a day and age in which we live where truth is not accepted, not considered, we understand when your word says truth has fallen in the street because there are so few that desire to know it. Help us today to glean truth from your word and apply it to our lives that we may be a better servant today than we were when we walked in this morning. We ask your blessing and your help in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we see that this is a maskil of Asaph. What in the world is a maskil? A mask you put on? No, it's a psalm of instruction. It's an instructive psalm. Asaph is trying to instruct the children of Israel here with an idea that we will develop here. And who is this man Asaph? Well, 12 psalms bear his name. Not that he necessarily wrote all of them. Some of them were written by his descendants, but written in his name. He was a Levite, the son of Berechiah, of the family of Gershom. Gershom was one of the three children of Levi. He was an eminent musician that was appointed by King David to preside over the sacred choral services. And you find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 5. The New Testament tells us that these words written in the Old Testament were for our ensample or our example. So though this psalm is written to the children of Israel, we will find application for our lives today in it as the people of God today. In verses 1 to 8, we find that the purpose or preface that we have set forth here, the psalmist sets forth his object. And what is that? Well, that's what we're going to try and discern here in the next few minutes. Verse 1 starts out, give ear. Now, I don't know if that particularly piques your interest or not, but why would someone preaching to God's people have to say, give ear, O my people. Listen up. Heed, Brother Paul mentioned this morning in his prayer. Heed what I'm going to say to you. Shouldn't God's people be the first to give careful attention to the Word of God? And yet I'm sure you understand that that's not always the case. Sometimes God's people turn their hearing aids down. Sometimes God's people become dull of hearing. And certainly we see the example of the children of Israel whose ears were dull and they did not hear God's instruction. Though he rose up early, the Bible says, and sent his prophets and his people to tell them of their sin. Give ear, take heed to my law, not to tradition or sentiment, but to God's word, his loving instruction. How do you look at the scriptures? Do you look at this as God's love letter to you? His desire to help you be all you should be? That's his purpose in giving us his word, that we might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That's why he gives all scripture for our benefit, for our profit. Hopefully we are not dull of hearing. Hebrews 5:12 tells us, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Many of you in here today have been saved enough years, you should be teaching. You should be giving out all that God has taught you over the years that you've known him. And yet many times we find that's not the case. We are still enjoying that bottle of milk. We are enjoying someone else doing the work and teaching us, someone else studying and doing all of the heavy lifting so that we can benefit. Psalm 119:99 says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I used to tell the kids in school that. You want to be smarter than your teacher? Study the Word of God. Meditate in the Word of God. I think sometimes we fall short there. Sometimes we fall short even reading the Word of God. Here we live in a country where we have easy access to God's Word. We have Bibles. We have access on the internet. We have access on phones, on devices. What is our excuse? We don't even read the Word of God, let alone study the Word of God, let alone meditate, think, chew. The picture is of a cow chewing its cud or a sheep chewing its cud. That's not a pretty sight, by the way, but that's the idea. We're to mull over what we have heard, what we have read, what we have studied, and seek to apply it to our lives. I think sometimes we come in and we hear a wonderful sermon by pastor and we walk out the door worried about what we're going to eat for lunch and we've totally forgotten what's been said. We've totally forgotten God's Holy Spirit working in our hearts. We've gotten used to putting it off. And that's why Asaph is saying, give ear. Let's heed this. Pay attention to this. Hear with the ears and the understanding. Verse 2 says, open my mouth in a parable. You know what a parable is? It's a device used for presenting truth in such a way that the negligent won't get it. But the diligent will dig out the little nuggets and jewels of truth because they're heeding and paying attention. They're alert and listening. Dark and weighty sayings, these are things that demand our full attention. These are not something we just toy with the edge of our mind. We think deeply about them because they are matters of life and death. And that's what the scripture is. It's a matter of life and death. Verse 3 says, we have heard and known. These Israelites have been instructed from birth and throughout their life as they grew older. They heard the stories of how God had worked in Egypt, how he had led them through the wilderness. They were not ignorant of these things. And in fact, perhaps they heard them so often that they no longer affected them. They no longer considered the God who did these miraculous things. This was nothing new. But Asaph is pleading, wake up. Pay attention. In verses 4 through 8, these truths that were presented were to be practiced and passed on so the next generation would set their hope in God, not forget God's commands, so that the children would be wiser than their fathers who failed to honor God. Isn't that how it's supposed to work? Shouldn't our children be wiser than we are? Shouldn't we teach them and they go above and beyond? Is that what happens? No, somewhere there's a failure, either in our teaching or their listening or something, because they are not better prepared or better servants often. They do not learn the lessons. And unfortunately, they spend half their life being retaught and retaught. These who are people whose walk did not support their talk. This was Israel's whole purpose, by the way, to pass on the word of God, not only to their children, but to all nations. They were given the oracles of God to pass them on. And what happened? One of the most serious failures to our generations that follow us is our failure in not passing on a knowledge of the truth. How is truth lost when we don't pass it on? When we do not teach our children so that they may teach their children. Each generation should improve the next, but instead of that, we see degeneration and getting worse and worse. Then in this section, verses 9 to 41, a rather long section here where Asaph reviews history. This is God's logical argument he makes as he makes his case. We have Israel's wanderings, both physically and spiritually. It's easy for us to read this and see their physical wanderings and sufferings, but understand there's something spiritual going on here. God is trying to get their attention and wake them up, and he's not accomplishing it, not because of some failure of his, but because the ears are dull. The psalmist reminds these people of their ancestors' failures. Verse 9, Ephraim failed to lead the tribes in the conquest of Canaan. I was reading one commentator. He said they were given the latest weapons. They were given the technology of the day. They had everything going for them, but they lacked a loyal faith in God. They turned back in the day of battle. They failed. Now, if we're going to bring application to that, don't we have the best tools in the world today? I've already mentioned all this technology. We have study tools. We have everything we could want. What's our excuse? How often do we fail because we do not exercise a practical trust in God? We say we trust him for our salvation, and hopefully we do. But then some little problem in life comes along and we just don't seem to have the faith to deal with that. How often you hear people complain and moan and cry out, why would God do this? Well, that's the wrong question. God is working. Our question should be, what is my responsibility here? What do I need to do? Am I sinning? Do I need to correct something in my life? Is God taking me to another level of understanding? We just don't have that practical trust in God sometimes. You know, we should set ourselves to whatever comes down the pike, God is always going to be true and right. And we trust him no matter what. We may not understand. We may not understand this side of heaven. But when that trial comes, our first response is, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I'm trusting you. I'm going to walk with you. Help me. Help my unbelief. Verses 10 and 11, we see they broke God's covenant. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. A conscious choice. They did not maintain their separation unto God, but fell into the sins of the nations around them. they even went further. Remember now, God took all these people out of the promised land because of their sin. He gave them 430 years to repent while Israel was in Egypt. They did not do it. You say, did these nations know about God? Yes, they did. Remember Jonah preaching in Nineveh? Remember, he didn't want to go preach because he thought the people would respond. And they did. And for over 200 years, God spared Nineveh because these Ninevites put their trust in God. That was the purpose of Israel, to spread the truth of God even to these nations. Well, here they are breaking God's covenant, becoming even worse than the nations that were displaced. Their pledge to obey gave way to a refusal and willful disobedience. We say we believe and obey. What does our life reveal? Now, I think about this occasionally. When I'm dead and gone, what are the people who knew me going to say about my life? Was there anything distinctive about it? Was there anything that stood out for God in my life? Or will I just be forgotten and everyone moves on? What about your life? What would people say about your life? What do they say about your life now? When they mention you in conversation, what do they say? Wow, that's a person that loves God. They're consistent, they're faithful. Or do they say something else? These people were not the example. Verses 12 to 16 talks about the marvelous things God did, his marvelous, miraculous works. Now, I have a little trouble with this, folks. They did not have the completed word of God like we do today. We have all they had in record and more. We have the New Testament. But they stood there and watched the pillar of cloud in the daytime. At night, there was this pillar of fire. They walked through the sea with the ocean stacked up on either side of them. I am not an advocate of Hollywood movies, but The Ten Commandments is one movie that has some scenes in it that just... they almost illustrate this. When the children of Israel are walking through there and they show the water stacked up and they have this pathway through, it's just amazing to me. Would that not so impress your mind that you would be faithful to God? And yet we see they forgot. How do you forget something like that? Well, you put it out of your mind consciously. You stop thinking about it. You know, I still think about the night I was saved. What a miracle that was. I hope you do something similar to that. Do not forget God's working in your life. Meditate on it. Don't forget. We have his completed word, but are we any more faithful than they were? Look at their response in verse 17. They sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. What? The wilderness, that's right after the Dead Sea. We're talking days, weeks, months. How could they forget? They sinned more. It wasn't enough. We want more. Pastor quoted a quote the other day from the university that we attended. We used to have these big placards up on the rooms above the chalkboards. And the one that he quoted the other night was, "When gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless." Well nigh hopeless. If we forget the blessings of God and do not allow them to work in us, then we are hopeless. They had learned nothing. Verses 19 and 20, they spake against God. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Now bear in mind, he's already showered down the bread of heaven, manna. He has fed them. He has taken care of them. He has supplied them with water. And what are they doing? Wah, wah, wah. Wine, wine, wine. Well, we remember all of the good things we ate in Egypt. Yeah, guess what? When they were in Egypt, they were probably complaining about what they were eating there too. They were slaves. We don't get the good food that Pharaoh gets. These people had a bent for complaining. Oh, by the way, so do we. We're sinners, just as they were. And that's a constant fight, to fight against that sinful nature. What have we learned about God's faithful provision that we would complain that we don't have something? We who live in America and have more than anyone in the world, have you ever heard anyone complain they didn't have something? Or maybe they didn't have the latest something? What does Philippians 4:19 say? But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We don't have anything to complain about. In verses 21 to 31, we see God's immeasurable grace. Instead of consuming them, I'm sure glad I'm not God. I'd have zapped these people right now. God constantly showed his mercy, his provision, his goodness. And what do? They kick. They scream. They whine. And yet God, in his immeasurable grace, instead of consuming them, he doesn't forsake them. He continues to provide. Folks, this is everlasting grace, mercy, and love. Something you ought to thank God for every day. What's that saying? But for the grace of God, there go I. Thank him for his immeasurable grace. And look what they did. Verse 32. For all this, they repented. No, that's not what it says. For all this, they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. What more could God do? Really, what more could he do that he did not do? And yet they would not, even after judgment, fiery serpents, pestilence, they still would not respond to God. You know, some people are a little hard-headed. Don't be that way, because God seems to progressively get worse in judgment if we don't respond. If God is dealing with your heart, respond immediately before he has to take you through some deeper water. Verse 33 is one of the most telling verses in this psalm. Therefore, their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. What did it cost them for disobedience? Cost them 40 years marching around the wilderness, wasting their lives, until the guilty parties, 20 years old and older, who disobeyed God, died. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want my life to be a big zero. I don't want to be alive today just breathing air and consuming food for no purpose. Folks, God has a purpose for each one of us, a desire to use each one of us in some way. What a horrible thing that we would get to the end of our lives and our lives amounted to nothing. Absolutely nothing. They were just a waste. Can you imagine standing before the judgment seat of God, the Bema seat of Christ, which will not be for sin, by the way, that's been taken care of, but this will be for rewards, and you come up with a big zero because you just neglected the word of God and truth, and you're saved so as by fire. A judgment fire burns up and there's nothing left. I don't know about you, but I don't want to face the Lord like that. I do not want to face the Lord. Their days were consumed in vanity, emptiness. By the way, apart from faith, life is vanity. Can you remember before you were saved? Some of you probably not, because you were saved at a young age. I was 21 when I was saved, so there were a few years there before I was saved. And I can tell you unequivocally that those days, those years were a waste. They were wasted. There was nothing redeemable about them. Unfortunately, after that, after being saved, I'm sure there have been some days that have been wasted. Don't do that. Don't allow your life to be wasted. We must be diligent that our lives are not consumed in vanity as believers and wasted. Verse 34, when he slew them, then they sought him. They returned and inquired early after God. They remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Oh, wow, they're going to respond. I think it was Spurgeon said, hearts must be very hard that only death can move. Must be pretty hard-hearted people that won't respond until somebody dies. You've probably heard stories of folks who have prayed for loved ones that will not get saved. They just will not respond. And maybe they pray something like this, Lord, whatever it takes, even if it takes my life. And sometimes the Lord does take someone's life. That heart is so hard that maybe nothing but the death of a loved one will make a difference to them. They feigned obedience to avoid the plague and judgment. You know, we see this all the time today. People make some kind of a profession to get their ticket to miss hell and make heaven. And that's all they're interested in. They never really possess the grace of God. They just use their mouth. And we'll see that more in a minute. How do we know that? Why should I say that? Well, look at verse 36. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth. They lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. What does 1 Corinthians 15:58 admonish us to do? But be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. They lied. Even though God temporarily got their attention, their heart was not right with him. I wonder how often we're challenged by the word of God. We sit in a service and God pricks our heart and we know God is dealing with some area of our life, but we go away and forget about it. You know, that can't happen too often. God will not deal with us forever. If we do not respond to his dealing, there is no guarantee he will continue to deal with us. Be so careful. As God deals with your heart, take care of it right now. Take care of it on the spot. We fail to meditate and think on what we've heard and seek its application to our lives, and we fail. Our lives fail. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, we read this, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of man. Ezekiel 33 is that famous chapter talking about the watchman. And he says this, and they come unto thee as a people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear my words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. Verse 36 and 37, I wrote this down as a very weighty and thoughtful comment. They were frauds. They were fake. They lied with their mouth while their heart was unaffected. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it, Jeremiah says. Spurgeon said, other kings love flattery, but the King of Kings abhors it. He hates it. You cannot flatter the King of Kings. It should be a great concern to each of us whether our inmost being is in tune with our mouth. How easy it is to speak things, but our heart is not in it. Many today have good words, but no works to validate their speech. If they were to say what was in their heart, they would say, I love God, but I live as I please. I live like I want to. No true repentance. At the best, they're lukewarm. At the worst, they are not even saved. Verse 38 and 39, we read of God's compassion. He pities them and his mercy doesn't destroy them. This doesn't exalt them. It exalts our wonderful God, his compassion and mercy, despite their wickedness and the sin of the followers. It's a good thing God is slow to anger. You'll find that in Psalm 103:8, Psalm 145:8, Joel 2:13, Jonah 4:2, Nahum 1:3. All of those verses tell of our God that he is slow to anger, that he is merciful. Thank God for that. I think I would be consumed if he were not, and probably you would too. They forgot God, but he didn't forget them. God stays his wrath because of their insignificance. Look at that in verse 39. He remembered they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Hebrews 9:27, is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. By the way, Hebrews 9:27 and this verse, verse 39, wipes out any belief in reincarnation. You ever talk to people about that? Oh, yeah, I used to be a mouse and I came back as me. You want to take them to a scripture, this is it. They were a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Sorry, folks, you haven't been alive seven times. A lady on the internet one day, she was claiming to have been alive during one of the big kings, Napoleon or somebody, and all of this other stuff. Nope, didn't happen. You got too much pizza and dreamed a real nice dream, but you weren't alive. You know, it's good to have biblical answers for that, because you're going to run into people that believe those things. And how do you unequivocally say that is not true? Well, how did Jesus say that was not true? He quoted scripture. Use the scripture. Verse 40 and 41, they continued in their way. Notice, this is another one of those. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God. And notice this phrase, and limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited God. God's desire for them could not happen because they limited him. You know, God can do anything. He is God. But he will not violate your conscience. He will not violate your free will. And if you refuse to listen, he cannot work in you. He cannot. Can you think of any way you might be limiting God's working in your life? Yet again, God shows his great love in verses 42 to 55. Again, we go through in more detail what God did, mostly in Egypt. You see, he turned the rivers into blood, sent flies, caterpillars, destroyed their vines with hail, frost, their flocks to hot thunderbolts. Well, that would have been something. Seeing the cattle out there and then these thunderbolts come along the ground and cook them. That cooked beef right there on the hoof. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation. And yet his people continued to provoke him. He judged their sin, yet even in judgment he remembered mercy. By the way, because God is merciful, that should not be something that emboldens us to not do right. We memorized Romans 6, 1 and 2 in the class that we're going through right now. Anyone quote that for me? Romans 6, 1 and 2? Say it with me as I say it then. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does Paul say? God forbid. No. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Ecclesiastes 8:11 says this, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Perhaps because God was merciful and did not execute swift judgment, although he did that too, these hearts continued in evil. By the way, that's another good verse to talk about the death penalty. And I'm not here to advocate that today, but that's what God thinks about that sentence. If it's executed speedily, it is a deterrent to crime. If it's not, if you're on death row for 48 years, probably die of natural causes before something happens. Verses 56 to 58, I label this the same old story. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High, kept not his testimonies, turned back, dealt unfaithfully, provoked him. I hope when God looks at us, he doesn't say, same old story. They're doing it again. They're not correcting what I want them to correct. Verses 59 to 69, we see the people finally provoke God to the point of his giving them up to their sin. He brought them into captivity. Not only that, but his anger was finally released. And all those things that he had told them about all those years, he finally performed. They were slaughtered by the sword. They were killed by the diseases. The famine became so bad in the city of Jerusalem that the parents were eating the children. It was a horrible, horrible time brought on by their own sin. And even up to the moment of God's judgment, he offered them an out. He said, if you will deal justly, if you will do right, I will withdraw this at the very last minute. And they still wouldn't do it. Finally, in verse 70 to 72, the Lord chooses David. And this is a big shift. Maybe you didn't realize this, but from Moses on, Ephraim is in charge, and they're supposed to lead the children of God, and they don't. And so God changes gears here. In verse 70, he chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel his inheritance, and so forth. He fed them through David. Now the tribe of Judah is the leadership, and not the tribe of Ephraim. All right, so we've gone through this very quickly, I understand, and our time is fleeting. What does this mean to us? What's the application to us, even though we've made kind of application along the way? What are we to take from this psalm? Please get this. Number one, God's people should be the first to give careful attention to his word. Christianity is not a part-time occupation. It's not just one of many parts of our lives. What does Paul say in Philippians 1:21? For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. My life is Christ. That's all Paul thought about. He put everything else aside. His focus was on Jesus Christ. Good advice for us. We should be very careful to give attention to God's word. He should be the foundation on which we build the rest of our lives. Give careful attention to his word. We get so dull. We hear it so much. There's something about our minds that just shut it off. Don't do that with God's word. Don't do that with God's word. That's the one thing we need to keep on. Two, given the example of Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, we must realize that we are not so different from Israel. We are also sinners. Albeit saved by God's grace, still we fall short in our trust and daily practice. We must be constantly reminded and must heed when God speaks through his word. We cannot be successful if we neglect or put aside God's word. Standing before his bema seat will show how we obeyed or did not. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but it's a little late then to figure out that we weren't doing what we should do. Now is the time. Now we need to wake up and get what God's trying to give us. Three, are we passing the truth to others, especially to our children, but also to those whom God brings into the sphere of our influence? The grocery store, at the gas station, or wherever we have an opportunity to speak. If we aren't sharing the gospel and challenging people's sin, who else is going to do it? God is not going to write miraculously in the sky the gospel. I appreciated so much Dave's choice of hymns today. We got the gospel and the invitation in hymns this morning. Were you paying attention to that? The gospel was clear in the hymns that we sang this morning. If we don't do it, the fundamental Baptist church cannot get out the word of God, then what hope is there for our country? Not much. Thank God for those who are obedient to share the gospel. I thank God for a young man named Steve who shared the gospel with me. 6 months, I was not too responsive. 6 months he prayed and preached. I would come in to work, you know, new morning, and I was all excited, you know, I enjoyed my work and all of this stuff. And then the minute he walked in the shop, my whole day was ruined. It was ruined from the very time I met him. I had to work 6 to 8 months to get in the shop I was trained to be in, I was supposed to be in. And he came waltzing in the first day he was in the squadron. That's not fair, someone would say. No, that's God's direction. He was a Christian. And by the time we had been there 2 years, 10 men in that shop, 5 of them were saved because of his influence. He was faithful to preach the gospel. He was faithful. Are you faithful in that respect? Who is praying somewhere in this country for a dear soul that you have contact with? And you're the only one that's going to get them the gospel. You're the only Christian around them. Will you be the answer to that prayer? Will you be faithful to God? That's a scary thing. We dare not be selfish with the good news. And then fourthly, are we limiting God's working in our lives? Do you respond right away when God deals with your heart? Or are you so dull you don't know when God is working in your heart? Maybe something you hear from a sermon, or maybe you're reading the Word of God and that just stands out and it just gets you. It's pointed at you. How do you respond? Don't limit God. If we fail to respond properly, then God can't advance his relationship with us. We're stuck. We can't go any farther because we can't get this lesson learned. And God builds precept upon precept, line upon line. Well, when one line stops, our growth stops. We must yield ourselves 100% to him and be usable in his hands. God forbid that we would be stagnant and waste the lives he's given us on this earth. We only have one purpose here, folks, to be alive, and that's to glorify God. Revelation 4:13, I believe it is. He reveals that that's his purpose for us, that we might bring glory to him. Consider today, are you bringing glory to him?